Brother Irwin also has a PowerPoint presentation, and it is called The Elohim and Elohim. I'm going to put the emphasis on the Elohim and Elohim. Brother Irwin, he'll explain.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Thank you for the prayer. And we'd like to thank all of the Hartford brethren for all their labors of love of putting on this convention. We'd like to thank Brother Bob and Sister Carol Dupel for treating us like a king and a queen. And we're also very thankful to have the extended fellowship with Brother Tim and Sister Lois Armstrong, who also stayed at their home. We bring you the warm Christian love of all the Chicago brethren, especially on Sunday, Tuesday evening, and also Thursday morning meeting. For those of the brethren who are not aware of the fact that we have a Thursday day meeting, which is really geared for seniors, but you don't have to be a senior to come to the meeting. We have about 20 to 30 every Thursday. We have a 10-minute coffee break, and we study 6 to 8 questions that the elder will prepare. We went right through Our Most Holy Faith, and now we're on the reprints from 1914 to 1916. We have plenty of time, and the discussion is very lively, and it is our best meeting in Chicago at the present time, and we enjoy it very much. The title of our remarks is The Elohim and Elohim, and this will be a study from the fifth volume, Scriptures, and also from the reprints. El is essentially the Almighty, though the word is never so rendered. El is God, as Elohim is, but El, which is El, is God the Omnipotent. Elohim is God the Creator, putting His omnipotence into operation. In volume 5, page 66, we read, Elohim signifies mighty. It is properly applied to a Jehovah, because he is almighty. It is properly applied to any angel, for they are mighty, powerful. And in their visits to man recorded in the Old Testament, they were especially mighty because representatives of Jehovah the Almighty. Great influential men were also properly described as Elohim, mighty. As our English word sheep, Elohim is used in the singular or plural as the occasion may require. Now this is the controlling definition of our entire presentation. And it's very important that you understand what we have on our screen right now. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to read it again. In volume 5, page 66, Elohim signifies mighty. It is properly applied to Jehovah, because he is almighty. It is properly applied to any angel, for they are mighty, powerful. In their visits to man, recorded in the Old Testament, they were especially mighty because representatives of Jehovah, the Almighty. Great influential men were also properly described as Elohim, mighty. As with our English word sheep, Elohim is used in the singular or plural as the occasion may require. In Genesis 1:1, we read, In the beginning, God, that would be the Elohim, created heaven and earth. In Genesis 1:26, we read, Let us, that would be the Elohim, God, and Elohim Logos, make man in our image, God and the Logos, after our God and Logos likeness. And Gabriel, as the mighty angel, appeared in a vision to Daniel. Gabriel and Daniel qualify to be in the Elohim definition. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, we read, And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you as God, Elohim, to Pharaoh, and your brother shall be your prophet. Moses and Aaron would be in the Elohim definition. Excuse me. The President of the United States would also qualify as an Elohim. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." This scripture refers to the Logos as a Elohim. That would not be the Elohim. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, we read, "The Lord possessed or created me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old." Verse 23, "From everlasting I was established or consecrated, from the beginning, from the earliest of times." Verse 24, "When there were no depths, I was brought or created forth." In Proverbs the 8th chapter, verse 30, we read, "Then I was before him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Now what we're going to do is look at some translations of this verse, because it's a very important verse. Rotherham renders this scripture a firm and sure worker. The Septuagint renders it arranging all things. Then for the NIV, it's the craftsman at his side. The New World Translation, master workman. Walford and Zuck, a craftsman. And the Bible comments render it as the honored agent in their accomplishment. Now, the Logos remains the Elohim, not the Elohim God, but in a smaller case, regardless of the title change. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." The Logos helped as a craftsman, an honored agent. In verse 27, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." The us in this scripture would refer to God as the Elohim and the Logos as a Elohim. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "The Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." God, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, we read, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." God would be the Elohim and the Logos as a Elohim. In Abraham's time, we're going to expand on our view, the Elohim, and we will introduce four new names for God and definitions. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, El or El, as in the Elohim, and also El Elyon as the Creator. Then we also have God Most High, and that would equal the possessor of heaven and earth. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, we read, where God Almighty equals El again as an Elohim. And we also have El Shaddai, which means God is a personal God who will supply all of our needs. In Genesis 22:14, we have the first compound name of Jehovah. the Jewish form would be YHWH, Jira, and that means to equal, to be seen. And eventually, this would be the death of Jesus, which will be in the open market. We're going to consider each of these names individually. The first name would be the Elohim, and that would be the Creator, El Elyon. In Psalms 148, verses 3 to 6, we read, "Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away." In Psalms 147:4, He counts the number of stars. He gives names to all of them. In Isaiah chapter 4, verses 25 to 26, we read, "To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." And we're thinking now of billions and billions of stars. In Job 26:7, we read, "He stretches out the north over the empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." When Jesus was on the earth, he knew that the earth was round. He knew the gravitational fields and so forth of the earth and the sun. And he could have told the whole world and startled the world with these scientific facts. But the mission of Jesus was to come and die for mankind. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, we read, "It is He who sits above the vault," or the circle of the earth, "and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." In Isaiah 40, verse 31, we have a beautiful promise that's in the same chapter. "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." And this is a beautiful thought. God as the possessor of heaven and earth. In Psalms 24:1, we read, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and all who dwell in it." In Psalms chapter 50, verse 10 to 11, we read, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine." In Psalms 148, verse 7, "Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all the deeps." This is a picture of a manatee, and they could be from 1 to 2 tons in weight, and they live in the Florida and the Gulf Coast area. Next, we have the land and the sea monsters. And this is a picture of a hippopotamus who could live on a land and also in a water. Next, we have a picture of cold weather sea creatures. And this could be the mother and father looking at this little penguin to see if that would be their one of their offspring. And I don't know how they would tell whether it would be or not. In Job 28:26, we read, "When he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt." And in Psalms 97:4, this is a prophetic scripture where it says, "His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. So we realize that there would be a great increase of knowledge at the present time, and it has its good features, and it also will bring on the great time of trouble. Next, we have the land title deeds given to Abraham. The first of four land descriptions given to Abraham and Israel. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, we read, this describes the area where the ten nations are living. And this would be the first land title deed given to Abraham. So we read in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite, the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Ammonite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. This illustration is distorted a little bit, but this will show where the Israelites were to inherit the land. All of the names that are underlined would be the territory that the Israelites would possess in the first land title deed given to Abraham. Next, we're going to consider God as the Elohim and also as El Shaddai. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, this portrays the thought that El Shaddai conveys the thought of a personal God to Abraham. And the Lord says, walk before me and be blameless. Other translations say, walk before me and be perfect. So we recognize that this would be like a hyperbole, because we recognize that it is impossible to walk perfectly before the Lord or to be blameless. But the Lord wants us to maintain a very high standard as we walk before him. The next consideration that we have would be the self-existing one, and this would be during the Jewish age. Tetra means four, and J-H-V-H, so that would be the four of the tetra. Grammaton means letters, so hence we have the tetragrammaton. And in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, we read, and God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, which would be Jehovah. And in verse 3, and I appeared to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, which would be El Shaddai, but by my name, Lord Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. And this would be the four letters J-H-V-H or Y-H-W-H. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, we read, then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. What is his name? What shall I say to them? And in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And in verse 15 we read, and God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. This we understand to be the self-existing one. And this comes from the verb haya, H-A-Y-A-H, and that means to be, that God will be, or I will become, whomsoever I please. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. In Strong Concordance number 430, the name God confirms the definition in volume 5 that the name Elohim means a very important person. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 3, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." So Moses would qualify to be an Elohim, or what we call at the present time a VIP, and he would be a very important person. Next, we'd like to consider the divine plan of the ages. And you'll notice that on our chart, the little pyramid C during the patriarchal age would represent all of the faithful brethren in the patriarchal age and also in the Jewish age. And this is confirmed for us in volume 1, pages 228, paragraph 2. But we'd like to expand this definition, because in Hebrews 11 chapter, the Apostle Paul uses the first word also. So in the first world, we would have Enoch and Noah. And in the patriarchal age, we would have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in the Jewish age, we'd have Moses, Jephthah, David, Aaron, Samuel, and Daniel, just to mention a few of the ancient worthies. So the first three ages would consist of all of the ancient worthies who lived before the time of Christ. Next, we have a picture of the tabernacle, and we believe this to be a very important point, that God's condescension to man. I'm sure that all of us realize that God was not obligated in any way to do anything to mankind. He told Adam, "The day you die, that would end everything," and that meant communication, any promise whatsoever. But the Lord has chosen to use the tabernacle shadows, and these are wonderful types and shadows, and also we have the Atonement Day sacrifices. So God chooses the tabernacle to communicate with fallen man. In Exodus 25:22, God specifically states, "And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." In Psalms 82:6, this promise applies to all of us. "I said, you are gods," or Elohims, "and all of you are sons of the Most High." The word gods refers to the church class, which would also include the Great Company, and we would say the entire spiritual class of the gospel age. We have a bridge now between the Old and the New Testament. In Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18, in verse 16 it says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." And then this is also repeated for us in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. And in verse 17 it states that God desired even more to show to the heirs of promise his oath, and that it is impossible for him to lie. And as new creatures, we would have great assurance in our hearts of God's eternal purpose. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21, there are four parts to these scriptures, which would include the Elohim. In verse 17, it mentions that we are new creatures. In verse 18, it says that we are involved in the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 20, it says we are as ambassadors. And also in verse 21, it says that we are part of the sin offering. And I'd like to mention that I feel that Galatians 3:8 is one of the most important scriptures in the New Testament. If you don't have this scripture marked in your Bible, please do it. Because the word gospel means good news. And God preached the gospel to Abraham. I'd like to tell you of a personal testimony that I had. One of the foremen at work said that his grandmother studies the Bible all the time. And he said, "Irwin, you keep talking about this kingdom." He said, "Write down some scriptures about this kingdom." And so I gave him a list of scriptures, and he gave the scriptures to his grandmother. And her grandmother enjoyed all the scriptures, but she said that I should tell you that all of these scriptures are from the Old Testament telling us about this kingdom. I said, "Okay." I said, "From now on, I'll always use Galatians 3:8, because Galatians 3:8 tells us that the gospel means good news. And Paul identifies all the Old Testament scriptures that this is the gospel preached to Abraham." And he continues on in the third chapter, we're all aware of, that if we become Christ, we are Christ's seed according to the promises given to Abraham. Our next scripture we have is Psalms 50, verse 5, again, which applies to the spirit-begotten class. "Gather my godly ones, Elohim, to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." In Isaiah 52:7, we have a beautiful harvest scripture. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet, Elohim, of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion," and this Zion refers to the spiritual class. The spiritual class says to the spiritual class, "Thy God reigns." So at the present time, we realize that all of those who are spirit-begotten, we are very thankful that the Lord has revealed to us that he is present. We can't always convince the world that the Lord is present because it's a stronger doctrine. But the church class knows that our God reigns. Our next consideration will be for the millennial age. God is the grandfather of the millennial age. And this statement is not a scripture. I'm going to repeat that because one time a sister challenged me and said, "Irwin, that's not a scripture." So this statement is not a scripture, but it's a scriptural concept based upon the fact that Jesus purchased the world and Jesus will offer life to the world due to the ransom, the purchase price, and the sin offering, which is the process of restoring mankind back to perfection. Similarly, the world of mankind, the children of God, must all report to him as their head, their father, nor to be recognized by him at all until the millennial age shall have restored and brought back to perfection those who will avail themselves of those privileges. But at the close of the millennial age, when our Lord Jesus shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, then also shall they, Elohim, be introduced and come under the direct control of the great grandfather of all, Jehovah Almighty, the Elohim. And this is taken from 1 Corinthians 15:24, and also from the reprints 5:5:8-3 and 5:6:2-3. God as the grandfather. In that thousand-year day, Christ, as the great king, the mediator between God and men, will give life to humanity. We see that the life he will give will be human life. He will be the father of humanity, because that human life which he will give them will be something that is his own. By his obedience to God's plan, he bought the right to give human life. Hence, in giving that life at his own cost, he is styled the father of the human family. This will not mean that the world will be not considered sons of God, any more than a grandson would not be a son of the father and of the grandfather. Mankind will not receive their life directly from God, but indirectly through Christ. Christ is the Father and God the Grandfather. God does not speak in random terms, but with the great exactness. This being true, we have great confidence in His Word. And this again is taken from reprint 5623. Christ as God's representative. The fact that this testing of mankind will be after the end of the 1,000 years of the mediatorial reign, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, does not prove that the glorified Jesus will have nothing to do with the destruction that will come upon Satan and those obedient to him. Quite the contrary. As Jesus was the divine agent, instrument, word, mouthpiece, logos in all the work of creation, and prior to the undertaking, the mediatorial work, so highly exalted now in honor, next to the Father and at His own right hand of power, He will undoubtedly be the Father's representative in that judgment upon all the willful sinners, who with Satan will be consigned to the second death. And this is taken from reprint 4999. The return of mankind to the status of Elohim. Only toward the close of the 1,000 years of the reign of the great mediator will this work of completely overthrowing death be accomplished. Then all mankind will have been delivered, not only from the tomb, but from every shade and degree of death. The whole world will be alive in a sense that Adam was alive before death passed upon him, or he was affected by the sting of death. Then the kingdom will be turned over to the Father. Those who will die during the 1,000 years as willful evildoers will die the second death. It is not an enemy of man. It is the righteous sentence of a righteous God in the interest of His creatures. Those who willfully prefer sin shall be destroyed from among the people, because their influence will be to corrupt the earth. The second death, therefore, is not included among the enemies and is not the death that Jesus will destroy. And this is taken from reprint 4999. Neither is Satan one of the enemies whom Jesus will then destroy. He was an enemy before man's sin, and his rebellion was not brought upon by man's sin. He was subject to divine authority before man was created, and would be subject of divine authority after man shall have been redeemed and restored. It will not be for the mediator to deal with him, but for divine justice to determine his deserts. Besides, it is said that he will be destroyed in a second death, in a death from which there will be no redemption, no resurrection. In the future, at the end of the 1,000 years, we believe that this scripture will be fulfilled. In Isaiah 13:12, we read, "I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more scarce than the gold of Ophir." And this is taken from the New American Standard and also the NIV. Rotherham renders this verse as precious. "I will make man more precious than gold." And that's also in the King James. The Septuagint, which is a Greek Old Testament scripture, reads "more precious." The New World Translation says "rarer." So the thought would be that man will be more precious or rarer than the gold. And Moffat says "more rare." So you can see that mankind will be raised to a very high level. And now we'd like to state that God is the Elohim, Christ, the church class, the great company, and angels will be Elohims, whether they would be in heaven, and perfect mankind will be the Elohims on earth. Next, we have the chart of the ages, and we recognize that the promise to Abraham consisted of two seeds. One would be as the stars of heaven, and this would be the spiritual seed. And this would be natural Israel, or the remnant that accepted Christ. Then the second olive branch would be the Gentiles who would come into the Christian church. And then we'd also have re-engrafted individual Jews. And this is illustrated in the millennial age, that the top pyramid goal would be the church class, and the second would be the great company. So we would recognize that the stars of heaven is confirmed for us very beautifully in the millennial age, where the top two parts would consist of the spiritual seed. Next, the promise would be that mankind would be as the sands on the seashore. And we recognize that this would be restored mankind, where you see Israel just above the world of mankind, and mankind would be right below Israel. So in the millennial age, on this beautiful chart, we have both seeds of Abraham illustrated for us. Then what we'd like to do now is consider the Jerusalem Conference. The Jerusalem Conference is covered for us in Acts, the 15th chapter. And this would be the first conference, or what we say it was the first business meeting. And they were gathered together to decide the issue of circumcision. But in the process of deciding the issue of circumcision, they came up with a remarkable conclusion. And the chairman at that meeting was James, who we believe was the half-brother of Jesus. And we believe that Jesus appeared to his half-brother after he was raised from the dead. And the James that we feel in Corinthians would be the half-brother. And there's a scripture in the Old Testament that mentions that Jesus' half-brothers and sisters did not believe in him. But after the resurrection of Jesus, we believe that James, his half-brother, did believe in him, and he became the chairman at this conference. And it's also very important to note that all of the apostles and elders and Pharisees were at this meeting. So James stood up, and this is recorded for us in Acts, the 15th chapter, verses 14 to 8. And James said, one, that God is picking out a people for his name. Two, that God would restore the tabernacle of David. Three, he would restore mankind. So again, if you look at our chart in the millennial age, you will see that the people for his name would represent the top two parts, which would be the spiritual seed. And then Israel would be restored, the tabernacle of David, which would be Israel restored on the human plane, and mankind would be restored on the earthly plane. I feel personally that these are the strongest scriptures that we could use to witness to our Christian friends that God is not converting the world at the present time. All the apostles were there. They all agreed that this would be the Lord's will for 2,000 plus years. So we realize that during the gospel age, God is choosing a people for his name. And as we head on a panel now, we're in the harvest where we have crowns that are being replaced. Next, we'd like to review all the names that we tried to illustrate in our presentation on our chart. In the first world, which would be the dispensation that was, God revealed himself as the Elohim. Next, when we go to the patriarchal age, God gave us three different names. One, he would be God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So we feel that we could argue with our Arab friends and said that God who owns the earth gave four land title deeds to Abraham. This is your land forever. It was not a temporary promise. And in a patriarchal age, God also revealed himself as El Elyon. That would be the creator, that God is the creator of the entire universe. And the third name that God revealed during the patriarchal age would be that God would be a personal God. And God told Abraham, walk before me and be blameless or be perfect. And that applies for us in the New Testament too, because Peter says the same thing. So we recognize that as Christians, we have to hold a very high level of conduct. Next, when we go to the Jewish age, God revealed himself by the tetragrammaton. That would be the four letters, J-H, V-H, or W-H, W-H-Y-H. And that would be that I am the self-existing one. Or God says, I will be what I will be for every age that transpires. God will reveal himself in a different context. Next, we come to the millennial age, and God would be the grandfather of mankind. And we mentioned that this is not a scripture, but it is in the reprints, and it is also quoted in the volumes. If anyone wants those quotes, I don't know if I brought them with them, but it is, as I mentioned, from those other quotes. There are two quotes in the reprints, there's two quotes in the volumes that Brother Russell suggests that God would be the grandfather. Then when we come to the ages to come, God will be all in all. And we recognize that mankind will be restored back to perfection. So the purpose of this illustration, of this entire talk, would be to reveal God's name in different ages, and also to illustrate that mankind will be restored back to human perfection, and everyone, whether they're in heaven or on earth, will be an Elohim, a very important person. And we'd also like to mention that this talk was really geared here to be indirectly against the doctrine of the Trinity. If you understand this material very carefully and very thoroughly, it's impossible to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. In closing, one of my favorite psalms that I'd like to quote, and I think that this will be the psalm and the hymn of all of the Elohims in the ages to come, and I think that they will sing this together. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with string instruments and pipe. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And we'd like to mention that this will also include all the animals. There will be animals in the kingdom and in all the ages to come. May the Lord bless these considerations.
We want to thank Brother Irwin for this detailed study and his meditations on the subject of the Elohim and Elohim. We will close this session now with the last two verses of 83, verses 3 and 4. We've been sitting a while. Why don't we rise, if you're able to, on number 3 and 4 of 83, and Brother Irwin will close this meeting and ask a blessing upon the testimony to follow. Number 83, 3 and 4.